Well, hey, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all from my office here. My name's Perry. Welcome to Summit View Church. I just want to start by saying congratulations. You have successfully made it to the end of May. Welcome to the sixth level of Jumanji. Just had to say that. So greetings to all you who are at home and those who are meeting as house churches. And happy Pentecost. I didn't even realize today was Pentecost until I saw it on the newsfeed this morning. First, I would just want to say thank you all for your prayers. I know a lot of you have been praying as we've been trying to make decisions regarding how and when to reopen our on-site church services. And as you know, we have been in regular contact with both the governor's office and the Fort Collins Church Network, and just trying to evaluate our situation. At present, we do plan on continuing to meet as house churches in person or through Zoom through the month of June, although we're continually evaluating the situation. There's a couple reasons for this. I think Aaron may have mentioned this last week. It would take an enormous amount of work, given the size of our church, to position ourselves to fully reopen, and would probably require three services, lots of sanitizing in between, and so on. And second, we really value what God has been doing in and through our house churches. And we believe that He still wants to do more through this smaller context. So we are also really encouraging all of our regular small groups to continue meeting through the summer. Sometimes I know groups take a break, but we would encourage you to keep meeting in addition to house churches, just so we have more opportunities for fellowship. So if you have any thoughts or questions on that, please call Aaron Ritter, okay? So we are going chronologically through the time period known as the Jewish exile or captivity. It started around 605 and it went to 535 BC. Now, this was our teaching plan long before the quarantine began, but now, even more so, we feel like God wants to use this series to equip us and encourage us as exiles. So, last week, Aaron gave us a great introduction on the history of this period and the people involved. Today's message was supposed to cover the books of Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Joel. We're not going to do that this morning, obviously. But we are going to build on last week's foundation and dig into a few more specifics regarding the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we believe that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. And of course, that includes all the Old Testament. Now, there are many parallels between the Old Testament exile period and the New Testament church age. There are many things that we can learn about God and how He relates to us as His people. I think I've mentioned this before. One common misconception that people often have is that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. Case in point, just this past week, in the news, I saw that another prominent Christian musician has apparently abandoned his faith. And his reasons were strikingly similar. Jonathan Steingard, lead singer for the band Hawk Nelson, grew up in a Christian home. His dad was a pastor. And yet, he says this, quote, "Why does God seem so angry in most of the Old Testament? And then all of a sudden, He's a loving Father in the New Testament. Why does He say not to kill, but then instruct Israel to turn around and kill men, women, and children to take the Promised Land? Why does God let Job suffer horrible things just to win a bet with Satan? Why does He tell Abraham to kill his son and then basically say, just kidding, it was just a test? Why does Jesus have to die for our sins? If God can do anything, can't He forgive without someone dying? I mean, my parents taught me to forgive people, and nobody dies in that scenario. These were all some of the reasons why he gave for abandoning his faith. And there are reasonable answers for all of those questions for those who are willing to dig a little deeper. But there are also some major gospel gaps in his thinking, and he doesn't understand the heart of God. Well, one of the themes I'm excited to explore today is the heart of God toward his people in the midst of their sin and rebellion, even during severe discipline. I think you're going to be shocked at the immensity of God's grace and patience and compassion, even when his people were at their worst. So, you know, like them, you and I, we still sin. And when we do, it's very easy for us to have a view of God that sees him as angry, disappointed, fed up, and eager, you know, to distance himself from us. Very common. I want to challenge that view this morning because the truth can utterly transform our lives and also the quality of our relationship with God. So how about before we begin, we pray. Pray with me here. Father, there's just so much that we could talk about on this subject, but we can really only scratch the surface. I think all of us have questions about you, things we don't understand or that we just can't reconcile intellectually. Even the prophets of Israel asked hard questions, like, how could you allow a pagan nation like the Chaldeans to conquer and capture your own people? You answered that question. It just wasn't the answer they wanted. So, Father, I believe we can endure just about anything in this life, you know, hardship, injustice, persecution, perplexity, as long as we know your heart, that you know us, you love us, you're for us, and you're with us. Those are the real questions that really determine whether we're going to persevere in our faith or not, or abandon it. So we pray you would use this time to help us to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to kick things off, you're probably going to want a Bible handy because there's some passages this morning that are going to be kind of long. So I want to begin by getting a better understanding of the sins of Israel. Sins of Israel. As Aaron covered last week, the 10 northern tribes were taken into exile by the Assyrians, Assyria. Sadly, they were gradually assimilated by Assyria and have basically disappeared from history. Later, the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah were taken into exile by the Babylonians. Unlike the 10 northern tribes, these two southern tribes were able to maintain their cultural, spiritual, and linguistic identity, and eventually even return to their homeland. So what did these people do to incur such a severe discipline from the Lord? Well, I'd like you to think back to when Moses led the Jewish people out of slavery in Egypt. After wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Joshua finally led them up to the Promised Land. And one of the reasons why God commanded Joshua to utterly destroy all the people there was so the Israelites would not be seduced by their pagan religions. Well, unfortunately, they didn't always obey this. So idolatry became a huge problem. And oftentimes, it was the Jewish kings who were leading the people into idolatry. Like King Manasseh. King Manasseh's reign ended just 37 years before the first deportation of the Jews. And I'd like to read 2 Chronicles 33, verses 3 to 6. It's a little longer, so I don't have it on PowerPoint. Manasseh, he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Ashtoreth, these were pagan gods, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, the sun, moon, stars, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And get this, he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. It goes on to say in verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So, can you imagine God's people burning their own children alive to the false god Molech? Here's an artist's rendering of that. Now, before we recoil too much at this, we need to understand that in our own country, we have sacrificed an average of 1.4 million children every year for the past 46 years through abortion. Now, that's the equivalent of the entire population of ancient Israel. Every year for 46 years, that's over 62 million children sacrificed, not to the god of Molech, but to the god of convenience. Not by a superstitious ancient people, but by the most advanced and civilized nation on earth. A nation that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles and morality and law. It says in 2 Kings that Manasseh also shed much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Similarly, at last count, the U.S. homicide rate was 7 times higher than that of other high-income countries. And, of course, recent events in just these past few days in Minneapolis and beyond have really highlighted our problems, deep problems we have as a country. And I don't share these statistics to point fingers. Rather, like the godly prophets of ancient Israel, all of us need to own this. We need to own it and confess it and grieve over it and repent for our nation. And we must never underestimate the potential evil of the human heart, our own hearts, and how easily they can be deceived. Manasseh led God's very own set-apart people to do more evil, it says, than even the Canaanites, whom God had driven out by Joshua and his armies. You see, you don't have to be taken away to a foreign land in order to be assimilated. Like these Israelites, we can be assimilated right here in our own country and culture. That doesn't happen overnight. It's gradual, kind of like the frog in the pot analogy. Even as mature Christians, we are not immune from taking God for granted. We can get lazy in our spiritual devotions. We can gravitate toward unbiblical doctrines that cater to our fleshly desires. We can lose sight of our mission and become inward focused. You know, we can be seduced by the idols and values of our own culture. And we can get weighed down and distracted by the worries of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Now, the encouraging thing is that despite his extreme wickedness, King Manasseh repented. Amazing. And when he prayed to God, after all he had done, God heard him and restored him and even blessed him. So, you know, you and I have grown up in the most Christian country in the world. And you know what? On paper, it still is. Last year, around 70% of Americans identified themselves as Christians. And just like I'm sure that almost all of Judah in ancient times identified with the Jewish faith. But that's deceptive, right? Just 2 months ago, Barna Research came out with a study indicating that the U.S. now has a record low number of people with a biblical worldview. For a country that has more Christians than any other country in the world, only 6% of American Christians have a biblical worldview now. 6%. You see, it doesn't matter if we have Bibles or go to church or call ourselves Christians. What matters is what we truly believe and how we view reality. We have been seduced, deceived, and assimilated into a non-Christian culture to an astonishing degree. Every bit as much, I believe, as the Jews were just prior to their exile. Maybe even more so. And I share this only to provide a contrasting backdrop so that the love and grace of God will stand out all the more brightly. We're going to get to that. So, idolatry was the primary reason for God sending his people to Babylon. And throughout the Old Testament, we see idolatry described as spiritual adultery and fornication. And that is why this was so hurtful to God, because the first and foremost commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. By giving their heart and devotion to these false gods, which were actually demons, Israel was like a spouse who became a prostitute, provoking God's jealousy. God, in his mercy, gave his people lots and lots of warning prior to their exile. For over 200 years, I believe, he warned them through his prophets. The prophet Jeremiah, aka the weeping prophet, warned them for 23 years, all to no avail. Imagine being tasked by God, you know, to single-handedly get a whole nation to repent. Not fun, right? I want to read Jeremiah 25, a longer section. Jeremiah 25, verses 2 to 12. He says, "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear. Although the Lord persistently now, every one of you from his evil ways and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods and serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, and you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." It's kind of ironic. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant, and his own people were not. "And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Okay, so I don't know about, you know, what your view of sin is. Maybe you view it merely as rule breaking, but it's actually so much more than that. Read with me what God says about it in Ezekiel 6, verse 9. He says, "Then those of you who escape, I will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols, and they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations." Okay, so sin isn't just rule-breaking. It's like a dagger to the heart of a very relationally invested God. Even the Jews' negligence to let the land rest from being planted with crops every seventh year wasn't about the rule. Sure, it was good to let the land's nutrients replenish themselves from time to time, but the real issue at stake was the Israelites' faith. Their faith in God and in his promised provision. They had to trust that God would provide enough food in the sixth year to sustain them for both the sixth and seventh year, and their very lives depended on God coming through. But sadly, for 490 years, from the time of King Saul right up until the Jews were exiled, they disobeyed this Sabbath rest for the land. God patiently waited, and he didn't punish them without warning. In the law of Moses, he told them exactly what would happen if they did this. Read with me, Leviticus 26, 33 to 35. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. The rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. All right, so this was the final proof that their faith, hope, and love in God were gone. So God, in his brilliance, took their disobedience and turned it into one of the greatest evidences for his existence in the Bible. Let's do the math, okay? Every seventh year, the land should rest. But the Jews neglected this for 490 years. So 490 years of neglect divided by 7 equals 70. 70 years that the land should have rested, but didn't. And like a Swiss watch, you know, I have a Swiss watch. I got it, I think, about 44 years ago when I was in high school at the mall. It still works great, okay? Like a Swiss watch, the very moment that the land's rest was fulfilled, the exile ended. What are the odds of that happening by chance? You know, this is a dramatic fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So, Judah had witnessed the northern tribes being carried away into exile because of their sin. Furthermore, their own exile happened not all at once, but in three stages. So you would think that as all this unfolded and progressed, God's people would have gotten a clue. And they would have heeded the prophet's warnings, but they didn't. They had occupied Israel for around 800 years. I mean, that's over three times longer than America has been a nation. And they had this false hope that the kingdom of Judah would somehow miraculously never fall because the temple of the Lord was there. But you know what? Jeremiah said to them in Jeremiah 7, 3 to 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, their heritage, prophets, priesthood, sacrifices, scriptures, even their magnificent temple, none of it was national repentance and changed lives. And it's the same with us and with all, you know, all our problems. But it was not to be. Okay, so the first exile, we're just going to look at a little timeline here. First exile was in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated Egypt and he forced King Jehoiakim of Judah to pay tribute. And Judah's young nobility were taken to Babylon. 4 years later, Judah revolted, culminating in a three-month siege of Jerusalem in 598, during which Jehoiakim died, and he was succeeded by his son Jehoiachin at the age of 18. The city fell in 597, and Nebuchadnezzar pillaged Jerusalem and the temple, and he took Jehoiakim, his court, and other prominent citizens, including the prophet Ezekiel, back to Babylon. Okay, so That was the second phase of the deportation. And Zedekiah was appointed king in his place, kind of like a puppet-type government. Okay, so despite warnings by Jeremiah and others, Zedekiah also revolted against Babylon and entered into an alliance with Pharaoh of Egypt. So, again, Nebuchadnezzar returned and defeated the Egyptians and again besieged Jerusalem, resulting in the city's destruction in 587 BC. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city wall and the temple together with the houses of the most important citizens. Zedekiah and his sons were captured, and the sons were executed right in front of their father, Zedekiah, who was then blinded and taken to Babylon along with many others. So that was the third phase of the deportation. So, how long do you think it took to make this journey from Babylon or from Jerusalem to Babylon? Well, according to Ezra, it took him and his caravan that he was traveling with 4 months to travel the nearly 900 miles. Babylon, of course, was in what is now southern Iraq. This map shows the route which followed the water sources and circumvented the Arabian Desert. Okay, so this is like going, imagine this, this is like going from Fort Collins to St. Louis, Missouri on foot or with mules perhaps. They could only travel a little over 7 miles a day. Imagine what it would be like to be, you know, 4 months travel time away from your homeland. But God was gracious. Although the Jews suffered greatly and faced powerful cultural pressures in a foreign land, they maintained their national spirit and their religious identity. Elders supervised the Jewish communities, and the prophets kept alive the hope of one day returning to their homeland. And God never abandoned his people. He meticulously oversaw exactly where they went, exactly how long they would be there, and exactly what trials they would experience there. And one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament that reveals God's heart in all this is Hosea chapter 11. If you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. Hosea chapter 11. A drink here. God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." You're getting the pattern here, right? "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim," this is another one of the 12 tribes, "to walk. I took pity, I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." But next we see God's heart in response to all their waywardness. Verse 8. This is God. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim?" These two cities were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah, fought with fire. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." I love that. God's people had rejected him time and time again. As verse 7 says, "My people are bent on turning away from me," but they belong to him. So his heart is inflamed with pity and compassion for them. This is the heart of God for a people who had absolutely no right to any compassion at all. Here's an artist's depiction of the Jews being forced to go to Babylon. And, you know, if you had been one of these people, think about it. What would your view of God have been right here at this point? You know, I'd be thinking God must be through with me, exasperated, angry, and fed up with me. But in verse 9, he probably shocked even the prophet Hosea when he said, "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." I've been reading a book by an author named Dane Ortlund titled Gentle and Lowly. I've got it here. It's an amazing book. I really highly recommend this book. It's really good, but I want to read a quote from it. He writes this: "The Bible says that when God looks at his people's sinfulness, his transcendent holiness, his godness, his very divinity, that about which make him not us, is what makes him unable to come down on his people in wrath. The sins of those who belong to God open the floodgates of his heart of compassion for us. The dam breaks. It is not our loveliness that wins his love. It is our unloveliness." I love that. Another example of God's heart is in the book of Lamentations, again written by Jeremiah. In it, Jeremiah just pours out his heart and he laments the destruction of Jerusalem. And this book is very poetic and it's highly structured. And in Lamentations 3, 1 to 18, Jeremiah recounts all the horrors that God has brought upon Israel. And then he says in chapter 3, verses 31 to 33, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." So this is amazing. Verse 33 we just read is in the exact middle of the book, and it really gives us a profound insight into God's heart. Again, it says, "For he does not afflict from his heart." Other versions say, "He does not afflict willingly to grieve the children of men." In other words, what is God's most natural disposition? What is he on the edge of his seat to do? Not to punish. Not to punish from his heart. What does he do here? He wants to show steadfast love, mercy, and goodness to us. So if God doesn't afflict or punish from his heart, what does he do from his heart? Well, Jeremiah, again, 32:41, he says, "I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." Okay, so when it comes to showing mercy and doing good and bringing his people back to their land, God does that with his whole heart and with his whole soul, and he rejoices to do so. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is when Moses says to God in Exodus 31:18, "Please, God, show me your glory." Have you ever prayed that? It's a great thing to pray. Show me your glory. How does God respond? He says, "I will make all my goodness go before you." And so he hides Moses, you know, in the cleft of the rock, and he descends in a cloud, and he answers Moses' request by proclaiming his character to him. Let's read what he says in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, so this is extremely significant that the very first things that God verbally reveals about himself is that he is merciful and gracious. Now, we know that God is rich, right? He's rich in every possible way that it's good to be rich in, right? But I didn't know this till I read this book. Did you know that there is only one thing recorded in all the Bible that it explicitly says God is rich in? Do you know what it is? Mercy. Mercy. It says in Ephesians 2:4, God is rich in mercy. The only thing. And we're going to see that demonstrated over and over again, especially when we get to the book of Daniel. And you know, unlike how I can sometimes be, God is slow to anger. My goodness, he waited almost five centuries to discipline Israel. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, which is basically all kinds of sin. That doesn't mean he overlooks sin. You know, it says he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So it's true. Sin can get passed down, you know, to a few generations. But his covenant love flows down, where? To 1,000 generations. 1,000. So, the prophet Jeremiah spends the first 30 chapters of his book exposing Israel's numerous sins. But immediately after that, God exposes the true nature of his heart once again. Let's read Jeremiah 31:20. God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." So astonishingly, after centuries of Israel's unfaithfulness, idolatry, and spiritual adultery, God actually calls her a virgin again. A virgin in verse 4 of that chapter. This is mind-boggling. God's heart yearns for Israel from the deepest depths of his being. And that's how he feels about every one of his children. I'd like to close with another quote by Dane Ortlund, where he asks a series of questions. Okay? I don't have this on PowerPoint, so you just have to listen. He says this: "Whom do you perceive God to be in your sin and your suffering? Who do you think God is, not just on paper, but in the kind of person you believe is hearing you when you pray? How does he feel about you? His saving of us is not cool and calculating. It is a matter of yearning, not yearning for the Facebook you, the you that you project to everyone around you, not the you that you wish you were, but the you underneath everything that you present to others." So, I love that. You know, there is a lot of hate in our world today, and in our country, a lot of injustice, a lot of division. We don't have time to go into all that this morning. You know, according to Jesus, it's probably only going to get worse. Jesus said in the end times that the love of most people is going to grow cold. So, you know, Dane Ortlund goes on to say that the world is starving for a yearning love. A love that remembers instead of forsakes. A love that isn't tied to our loveliness. A love that gets down underneath our messiness. A love that is bigger than the enveloping darkness we might be walking through even today. A love of which even the best, the very best human romance is the faintest of whispers. You know, Jesus was an exile here. He knows what it feels like to be an exile in a foreign land. He came from a place that could not have been more different than here. You know, a place of perfection to a moral cesspool where he lived and suffered and died. And like the exiles in Babylon, he groaned and he said, "How long must I be here?" Jesus felt that. Jesus said that. I think it's safe to say that every single one of us vastly underestimates the yearning love of God. We underestimate it. We see it like a thimble of water, when in reality it exceeds the world's oceans. How might our lives right here in exile be different if we spiritually comprehended, you know, the breadth and length and height and depth, and we knew the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God, as it says in Ephesians. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to experience that. And in a world that is just filled with hate and angst, you know, this is what the world most desperately needs to see. And so that is my prayer. And that's my desire. And for myself and for our church, whether, you know, as we're in exile, we need to connect with that. So thanks for listening this morning. Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us just solidify that. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you are rich in mercy, that it's really an inexhaustible supply, and that even when we're at our worst, or especially when we're at our worst, you yearn for us with a pity and a compassion that comes from your own firsthand experience of having walked in our shoes in this fallen world. And Lord, you set before us the way of life and the way of death. And you tell us to choose life that we may live. And we can only do that if we see and understand you as you really are. Believing the truth of your heart toward us can make all the difference in how we spend our exile here. So give us grace to believe your words, the words that we have just heard. And Lord, we pray that you would heal our nation. We would be agents of that healing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thanks again for joining us here this morning. I hope you all have a really great time in your small group or your house church discussions. The discussion questions are on the website. So God bless you all. Have a great day.